John 8, verses 33 to 47. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God."
Well, today is Father's Day, and we are blessed in this church to have many excellent fathers, men who do the hard work of investing time and effort into their sons and daughters, into young men and women for their benefit, and to raise up a future generation that can know and serve the Lord. It is a great blessing to have a godly father. It is a rare thing in our era, and it seems ever rarer. It is a rare blessing to have a father in the home at all in our day and age. And it's getting rarer by the day. In 1960, 89% of children lived with a father in the home. By 2010, that number was down to 73%. There are more than 20 million children being raised with no father of any kind in the home. Not their biological father, not a stepfather, no kind of father. Today, only half of children are raised with married parents in the home. Lest you doubt the importance of these statistics, children without a father in the home are at much greater risk for many things. They are 4 times more likely to live in poverty. They are 7 times more likely to become pregnant as a teenager, 2x as likely to be obese or drop out of school as children growing up with a father in the home. They are more likely to abuse drugs or alcohol, go to prison, or be abused themselves. So having a father is very important. As we say in my home, dad lives matter. Now, we know this statistically, but we know it on an individual level as well. Who taught you how to drive a car or load a dishwasher in the only right way? To change a tire or to unwind your twisted chain necklace when you are having a mental breakdown? Or to speak the truth even when it hurts, or to bravely face a difficult situation when you wanted to run and hide. I have personally been very blessed by fathers in my life. To age 14, to watch and learn from my own father, and after he died, to learn from and emulate my stepfather, Wayne Cornelius, honorable man. And for the last 2 decades, to be guided by and cared for by my spiritual father, Pastor Matthew. And many of you can say the same. So we know from statistics and experience it is a great blessing to have a father, and more so a Christian father. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have an even greater blessing than this. we have God Himself as our Father. It is a special relationship and special blessing. It is so vast that we cannot even fully comprehend it. We certainly cannot articulate it. Perhaps in heaven we will get a full comprehension of it, although I think even there we will fail to grasp the entirety of it. And we are here this morning not to worship our earthly fathers, great as they might be, but to worship our heavenly Father, the triune God. May we each hear from Him and know Him and know that we know Him. Know that He indeed is our true Father. For as we see in our text this morning, many people are deceived about who their Father is. They go through life thinking and declaring that God is their Father, only to be sorely disappointed and shocked on the last day to find out that they were badly mistaken. It was not so. They were deceived, deceived by themselves, deceived by the devil, and in the end, as our pastor preached, they are surprised by hell. So we must take care that we do not end up like them. And so I want to speak this morning about spiritual paternity test. How do you know who is your Father? Point number one, God is our Father. Now, it's true, in a sense, that God is the God of everyone. He created all. He gave life to all. Christian, Jew, atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, and all. Whether they believe in them or not, He is still their Creator and still God. On the last day, in fact, all will confess Christ. All will confess God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God stands in relation to all people as God. He governs them as God. He punishes and commends them as God. He offers salvation to all as God. And He will judge all men as God. But to a few, an elect few, a precious few chosen by Him before all time, to those precious few, He is more than a God. He is more than God. He is their God. They are His people. He is their Father. He declares it in His holy scriptures, 2 Corinthians 6:8, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We're familiar with these verses. It's easy to breeze past them. Stop and think about it. I will be a father to you. Not generally, to you. You will be my sons and daughters. It is clear from context, however, that this does not mean everybody. It's not everyone. It is a few. Those who come out and are separated. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. Now, this is not some obscure verse. I went and cherry-picked for Father's Day. It is all over the Bible. Jesus taught His disciples to pray. We just prayed it. He taught His disciples to pray, Our Father. Not the Father, not a Father, not even God the Father, but Our Father. Matthew 6:9. Speaking to believers, those who are in Christ Jesus, St. Paul writes, We have received a spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and who testifies, the Spirit, that we are God's children and heirs. Romans 8:15-16. And that Abba, Father, especially indicates a close and familial relationship. It's not a distant thing. 1 John 3:1, God the Father lavishes His love upon us and calls us the children of God. So He is not just God, He is our God. He is not just the Father, He is our Father. It is a fundamental change in relationship for each of us. After all, we all began not with God as our Father, but with God as our enemy and the devil as our Father. Romans 5:10. Due to the original sin of our representative Adam, we all had a sin nature and we all sinned, each one of us. We rejected God. We rebelled against His authority. We violated His commands. In other words, we refused His fatherhood. Our sin and rebellion against infinite God had an infinite penalty of eternal hell. Daniel 12, Matthew 25, 2 Thessalonians 1. And yet now, He is our Father. So how can this be? We rejected him, we opposed him, we rebelled against him. He wasn't our father, but now he says over and over and over again, he is our father, our intimate father. Well, the truth is we know God himself solved the problem. When we were still his enemies, when we were dead in transgressions and sins, when we were by nature objects of wrath, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8-10. In his atoning death, in his resurrection, he reconciled us to the Father, restoring that relationship that should have been, but which was destroyed by our sin and rebellion. And this Jesus was a unique being. See, he himself was very God, part of the triunity or the Godhead. He was self-existing and eternal, we're told, John 1:1-2. So he was infinite God, and as infinite God, he could suffer the infinite punishment and pay the infinite debt that we owed. And he became a man, lowering himself so that he could live the life we should have lived in perfect obedience, and so that he could die the death that we deserved. He stood in our place as our representative, which he could do as a man. But death could not keep a hold on him, because he never sinned. And so he rose from the grave in great glory and is now seated in the highest place at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority. And what is he doing at God's right hand? Is he sitting there doing nothing? No, he is interceding on our behalf. What a change Jesus Christ has brought about for us, from God's enemies to God's precious sons and daughters, from the fatherless to having God as our heavenly Father, from being objects of wrath to being precious jewels and treasured possessions. So that's what we are. God is our Father and we as our children. That's how we got there. But why did any of that happen? The answer is because he loved us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. Christ died for our sins while we were still sinners. You see, his love is the motivation. We did not earn his love. We did not earn our salvation. We did not deserve our salvation, nor did we deserve his love. There was not some inherently attractive quality in us that drew God to us. No, God's love for us drew us to him. Ephesians 2:4 explains it even clearer. Because of his great love for us, you see, that's the reason. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Because of his love. God, the Father's electing love for undeserving sinners in eternity past. God the Son's sacrificial love in agreeing to and carrying out the Father's just and merciful salvation plan. God the Holy Spirit's love in applying this great redemption to us in time by convicting us of sin, by moving us to confess Christ as Lord, by causing us to fear God and love his commands, and by causing us to obey them in a life of thanksgiving to God. All by God's electing and sacrificial and incredible love for us. We preach these fundamental doctrines here all the time, and our familiarity with them can breed contempt, or it can breed a certain, well, we're just used to it. But stop and consider how great the Father's love for us. As our Father, we have a special relationship with God. First, we have a relationship at all. We're restored to relationship with God the Father. We are no longer estranged from him as rebels, but we are considered his sons and daughters. So the fact that we have any relationship apart from judge is an incredible benefit. But there's more than that. Second, we can communicate with God our Father. He speaks to us. Isaiah 30:21, this is the way, walk in it. Job 33:14, he says, go one way, then another. He speaks to us. He tells us what we should do for our good and for his glory. We speak to him. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, he is near to all who call on him in truth. 2 Chronicles 7, 14, he promises, I will hear. So we can speak to God and he will hear from us. Fathers and children communicate. They share information and needs. There's an old retreat tape where my wife was a young kid, and pastor is speaking the next morning at the retreat. This is back in the days when everybody camped. And he said, yeah, my daughter, who was about 2 or 3 years old, spent the night praying. Well, she wasn't praying so much in words, but as in cries and tears all night long. And what did the good father do? He got up and attended to the needs. He answered those prayers. That's how God is with us. In fact, even greater. He hears our prayers and he comes to us. So we can communicate. Third, we have access. Access to the Father. It is no surprise that as God's children, we have special access to God. You would not be likely to come to my house, stroll back into my master bedroom, and strike up a conversation with me. But they do it all the time. Even at nighttime, not now, but when they were little kids, when they would have a bad dream or when they needed reassurance, what do your children do? They come in and they climb into bed with you. You may be familiar with the famous picture of John F. Kennedy Jr. as a young child playing beneath the Resolute desk in the Oval Office. To everybody else who sees it, it's the Oval Office. It's the seat of power, the symbol of the power of the presidency. But to him, it's just hanging out with his dad. Children have special access to the Father. And so it is with God's children. Ephesians 3, 12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, there's a sense in which anybody can approach God and cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a prayer that God will hear. But as God's children, we can do more than that. We can go to the throne and go to the throne with confidence, approaching God and seeking help in our time of need. Ephesians 2, 18, we have access to the Father through his Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 says we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4, 16 says we may approach the throne of grace with confidence. Ephesians 2, 13 says we were far off, but now we have been brought near to God, near by the blood of Christ. See, due to our special status as children, as sons and daughters of God the Father, we have special access to God our Father. Special status means special access. What a privilege to have access to God. Fourth, we commune with God. So it's not mere communication, but communion, a dwelling together. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's a close, intimate, ongoing relationship. It's not the same as just communicating once in a while. It's one thing to know someone, to talk to them, or even to have a close relationship with someone so they'll take your phone call in a time of trouble. But it is far more intimate to dwell with someone, to live with someone, and to truly know them closely. It is another level. It is an intimate closeness to dwell together. And it is more so with God than even in our own interpersonal relationships. See, God does not just dwell with us, he dwells in us as our Heavenly Father. It's the closest possible relationship that we can experience. 1 Corinthians 3:16. See, we cannot fully know God. He is infinite. We can know enough, but we can't know everything about God. We are finite. He is infinite. It's beyond our capacity. We cannot fully know him, but we can be fully known by him. And we can know him to the maximum extent of our capacity. This will, of course, be given its fullest expression in eternal glory, in eternal heaven, when all God's children will dwell with the Heavenly Father in his presence forever, worshiping and glorifying him and praising him. It will be a whole nother level of our communion with God that we only get a foretaste of in this life. It will be a form of ecstasy, of joy unspeakable and full of glory. But just because it will be greater then doesn't mean that it's not great now. We have a foretaste of that relationship now. In the reading of God's word, we can commune with him. He speaks to us. In prayer, we can commune with him. In our private worship, our family worship, our corporate worship, and our public worship, we can commune with God the Father. In the indwelling Holy Spirit's co-testimony and assurance to us that we are the children of God, we can commune with God the Father. In experiencing God's blessed approval, his countenance shining upon us as we do what pleases him, we can commune with God the Father as our Father. It's beyond our capacity to articulate, but all we can say is, praise the Lord, we can commune with God. Fifth aspect of this relationship of God as our Father, we enjoy his fatherly provision. First, for our salvation, the greatest need, and he provided it. We've already spoken about it. But for many other things as well. God, our Father, is Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees me to meet my need. He promises food and clothing, Matthew 6:31. He gives good gifts to his children, Matthew 7:11. He gives us every good thing, Psalm 34:10 and Psalm 84:11. He gives us healing to the extent it is eternally good for us, James 5:15. He provides a way out in a time of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He makes all grace abound to us, 2 Corinthians 9:8. He gives us prosperity and a hope and a future, Jeremiah 29:11. He gives rest for our souls, Matthew 11:29. And he will give us a new heaven and a new earth where dwells righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. Now, I like to think that I am a pretty good father. And as part of that, and in obedience to 1 Timothy 5:8, I provide for my family. They have a home. They have an education. They have food and clothing, perhaps even a car for the soon-to-be 16-year-old. They have a college fund. I'm thinking ahead for them. Money to get married, should anyone dare. Someone should dare. Even we think ahead now, how will I help my children to afford a house? It didn't used to be a need, but it's a need that we must consider as parents. So these are things we think about. And of course, non-material things also. Spiritual teaching and training, preparation for the real world, and history lessons about things that will not even be on the test. But whatever I am and give, it is functional zero compared to God's great and perfect provision for us. See, sometimes as a fallible person, I am well-intentioned but wrong. Or I make a good plan, but I lack the wisdom or skills to carry it out. But God has no such limitations. His knowledge is perfect. His power is absolute. And therefore, he ensures that everything he gives us and everything he withholds from us are designed perfectly to work together for the good of his beloved children whom he called and saved. Our provision may be something, but God's provision is perfect. Sixth aspect of this fatherly relationship, he disciplines us as a father. The discipline of a father is a great gift to a child. It's not a pleasant gift, but it is a great gift nonetheless. God certainly disciplines us. Hebrews 12:5, it says, the Lord's discipline. Verse 7 says we must endure hardships from God, as discipline. God's discipline is an act of God's great love to us. Hebrews 12:6, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And verse 9 makes clear of Hebrews 12 that in his discipline, he is treating us as sons and daughters. Of course, this discipline is for our own good. It's axiomatic that anything from God is for our own good. God needs nothing from us. But this discipline is obviously for our own good. It keeps us from disgracing our God and ourselves. Proverbs 29:15. It seems unpleasant to us at the time, but later on, we're promised in the scriptures, it produces a harvest of righteousness for our good and for God's greater glory. Hebrews 10:12. Proverbs 23:13-14 says, discipline and punishment, if heeded, will save us from death. Now, we're all going to die, so it can't mean it saves us only from death in this life. It saves us from eternal death. Revelation 3:19 sums it up. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. We know from our own experience as parents, those of you who are parents or in some authoritative role, we know from our own experience it takes a lot of love to discipline someone and to keep disciplining them until they learn the lesson. It takes a lot of love to discipline. Therefore, God, our Father, loves us very much as his sons and daughters, for he disciplines us all of our lives until we go to him in glory. See, the illegitimate child, this is covered in Hebrews 12 also, the illegitimate child is not disciplined. Nobody cares about the illegitimate child. He's left to his own devices. No one cares for him, but God greatly loves his royal children, whom he makes into his royal priesthood and his holy nation, and therefore he disciplines us. As his children, our old sin nature is replaced with a new nature which desires to please our God. Romans 8 covers this in detail. But sin is still in us in this life. And therefore, for our good, our Heavenly Father disciplines us when we sin to drive out folly, to drive out evil, to purge and to cleanse evil, and to drive in good things, to drive in wisdom. Seventh aspect of this relationship of God our Father, he provides an inheritance for his children. Good fathers don't spend it all, as we heard last Sunday night. We save up an inheritance for our children and for our children's children. Proverbs 13:22. We look at our biblical examples. Genesis 18, Israel left a ridge of land to his grandchildren, which he took with his own bow. So it is good and right to leave an inheritance to your children, circumstances permitting. But as usual, whatever we do well, God does even better. He himself is our inheritance. God himself is our inheritance. Psalm 119, verse 57, you are my portion, O Lord. We inherit God, and we may pass him on to our children, to our friends, to our families, to our neighbors, to strangers, and to everyone who will receive him by faith. We inherit him and we can pass him on till we can go to him and experience this relationship, experience our God forever. What glory and what special relationship, what special privileges we have as the children of God, as the special objects of God's electing love. So God is our Father, but I want to ask the more important question for this morning. So that's point number two. Who is your Father? God is the Father of all who trust in him, who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith alone for salvation. Now, to date, so far in this sermon, this has been quite a cheery message. God is our Father and loves us, and we get all kinds of stuff. And I tell you, even the time is going, there's a temptation to leave it at that and to walk away. And everyone will say, I like that guy and what he preaches. But there is just one little problem with that approach. How do you know if God is your Father? God makes his fatherhood available to everybody. John 3:16 and Romans 10:9. It's a free offer of salvation. It's available to all. He makes it available to all, but not all receive it. Not even a few reject it. Many reject it. Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Matthew 7:14, narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Few. So the question for us is, am I among the many or am I among the few, and how do I know for sure? So let's look at some possible answers to that question, how you know. Perhaps it is by natural birth. That's a good way to determine who your father is, at least as far as the county is concerned. But I want to say, in God's kingdom, biology will not help you, nor will race or geography. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. So your race or nationality is not sufficient proof. Don't rely on that for whether I am a child of God. Jacob and Esau were both children of Isaac, twins. Same father, same mother, same time born. Yet Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, Romans 9:13. So don't think your family name is the thing to rely upon. Now it's true, it's very true that children of true believers have special advantage and that God shows his special love to them for 1,000 generations, Deuteronomy 5:10. You have a godly heritage. You have access or exposure to the gospel and to the things of God from a very young age. It's a great opportunity. There are some people out there who know almost nothing of God beyond natural revelation, who know almost nothing of the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're born and raised in a godly family, you're going to hear about that. It's a great privilege, a great benefit. But it is not by itself enough. And it is certainly not the proof you want to rely upon. Well, my parents were Christians, so I must be a Christian too. Look at all the examples in the Bible. Ishmael, Esau, the wicked sons of Eli or Samuel, the faithless sons of David. God has many children of every tribe and nation, but God has no grandchildren. Our own experience, while not the measure, is consistent with this. Just look around in this church where we preach the gospel and where we strive with all God's energy to work out what God is working in us. In some families, all children are serving the Lord, whether here or elsewhere. In other families, all children have abandoned the faith and rejected the true gospel. And in still others, some walk with God and some have walked away. The point is, you must take action. You, as we heard last Sunday night, must take hold of your godly inheritance if you are lucky enough to have it available. You must make your faith your own. Do not rely on the accidents of birth, surname, or geography as your proof. See, the truth is, there is no VIP entrance into heaven for those named Spencer or Perry or Budding or Geddes or even Matthew. You must enter through the one and only way, the narrow way of faith in Jesus Christ. I promise you, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be a special Grace Valley Christian Center door for people to go through. We're all going to have to go through the one way. All right, so birth is no good. How about church? Well, I just gave the answer away, but how about church? Surely, as a member of a biblical church like Grace Valley Christian Center, I am saved. Or at least if I'm one of those lucky people who have a 20, 30, or 40-year membership certificate, unlike some. Well, I'm sorry to say that even in a church like this, there are people who are not born again. Right now, sitting here today, listening to me, there are people who are not born again. See, every church is a mixed multitude, and that includes this church too. Look at Jesus' day. The proud Pharisees and Sadducees, priests and Levites and rabbis, even the high priest himself. These are people who are in the church, hold high position in the church, and yet they were deceived. They were not born again. They were so deceived and so twisted and so confused that they killed the very God they claimed to serve. They killed the very Messiah that they claimed to be waiting for. They killed him in violation of the holy scriptures of God that they claimed to study. Our capacity for confusion and delusion is great. Church membership, of course, is vital, is an important help to every Christian. It is required for Christian life. It is very necessary for a believer to be a member of a Bible-preaching, Bible-living church like this. It is very necessary, but it is not sufficient to save you. And it's certainly not the proof you want to rely upon. Well, I go to Grace Valley Christian Center or Cristo Church, therefore I must be a true believer. Don't deceive yourself. Certainly don't trust in the church. Trust in what the true church preaches, Jesus Christ and salvation by faith alone. All right, so church membership and birth are no good. How about my past experience or my position? Once again, not good enough. Saul was a king in Israel, but he forsook the faith and went to hell. Judas was a disciple of Jesus Christ, walked around with him for 3 years, teaching and learning. And yet he sold Jesus for a few coins, and he stole money, and then he threw it all away into the temple and hanged himself and went to hell. So position is no proof. What about our experiences? Again, we look to the scriptures. We can be deceived by our experiences. Millions of Israelites came out of Egypt by God's mighty miracles. They saw it all. They crossed over the Red Sea. They participated in the miracle on dry ground. They saw Pharaoh. They saw his army drowned by God. They ate the manna in the desert. They heard God at the mountain. They saw the radiant face of Moses after he met with God face to face. And out of that group, two made it into the promised land. Now, that doesn't mean none of the rest of them were saved. Moses didn't make it into the promised land. Moses is certainly in heaven. But the point is, I'm sure they all thought, we came out, we crossed the Jordan, we saw all these great things God did. Of course, we're saved. Of course, we're born again. Two went into the promised land. Or look at Saul, the king. He prophesied, great experience, didn't help him. Judas cast out demons and performed miracles. Gehazi was a close servant and worker with Elisha. Eli's sons were priests and carried the ark before the army into battle. Achan crossed the Jordan at flood stage. He saw God take down the mighty walls of Jericho with a mere shout. All these people held great position or saw and even participated in mighty things by God in front of their eyes. And yet none of those people I mentioned were saved. All abandoned the faith. And we've seen it, of course, in our church history too. So again, our experience is consistent with what the Bible teaches. No surprise there. The point is, no position or past experience is a substitute. No position or past experience is conclusive proof. If you're relying on some position you held or even hold today, or some past experience you had, you may be deceived. We must remain faithful to the end to be saved, Matthew 24:13. And position, title, or spiritual experience is no guarantee. Well, how about my church attendance or religious observance? Does that prove who my father is? The answer is no. Just look at the rich young ruler. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. Now, he's probably overly optimistic in his perfection in keeping those things. But my reading is that he was, on the whole, an observant man to the outward commands that he was supposed to follow. And yet, what does it say about him? He went away sad. All his great effort in law-keeping was not sufficient, and it was not the proof. Or look at Saul, who became Paul. Conformed to the strictest sect as a Pharisee, Acts 26:5. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the Pastor Matthew of his day, Acts 22. Highly interested in ritualistic purity. Circumcised on the eighth day. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Faultless under the law. Utterly convinced of his own righteousness. Persecuting the church. Killing Stephen in the name of God. This was as zealous and observant a man as ever walked the earth. And what does he say looking back later in his life? He saw the truth. 1 Timothy 1:13, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man acting in ignorance and unbelief. That's what Paul says about early Paul. But what would Saul say about himself? He thought he was the perfect, observant worshiper of God in his time. And we, of course, have experienced this too. A person who appears faithful and in the center of the church and yet suddenly leaves the faith and hurls invective at God's church. See, he was relying on external things. Now, we preach holy living is critical, and it is. It is the outward sign of the inward change. But don't become confused. Don't let that outward religious observance become the measure. It is meaningless without the real thing at the heart of it, without the true faith. Dr. Dan Bonetti preached about amen blanks that look, they look like an amen. They look all the way perfectly just like anything else until you go to harvest it and you take it and there's no fruit in the middle. It's just dust and it collapses. We don't want to be like that. Next measure, what about my self-declaration? I have called upon the name of the Lord. I claim the name of Christian. Romans 10, 9 and 13 says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I am in. I am sorry to say that your self-declaration is not enough either. Don't trust in that as your only proof. Just look at our text this morning. Verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. Verse 39, Abraham is our father. Verse 41, the only father we have is God himself. That's a lot of self-declaration. And you can bet that they said it with great confidence and great certainty. But what does God the Son say about these confident, certain people? Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. He says God is not your father. You see that their confident claim, their self-declaration, is worth nothing. So also the Lord, Lord, people that we see in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21. Down in verse 23, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform any miracles? And what will he say to them? I never knew you. Away from me. You were self-deceived. You go to hell. Lord, Lord, it doesn't do you any good if it doesn't reflect an inward reality. Their confident self-declaration was insufficient, and so will ours be. None of these things that I have mentioned show who your true father is. So what does? What is the accurate spiritual paternity test? Well, Jesus gives the clear answer in our text, and do all these things too that I mentioned, but present obedience is the key issue, is the key measure, is the key proof that you want to lean upon. Yes, we are saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Don't mix up your present obedience with the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. But your present obedience is the best evidence you have that your declaration is true. Verse 44 of our text tells us the devil is a liar and the father of lies. He is the father of those who lie. He is the father of all those who sin and keep on sinning. If you live like him, he is your father. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what experience you have. If you live like the devil, then the devil is your father. Whom you obey is your master, our pastor always says. So we can modify it a little bit, hopefully, this morning. Whom you obey is your father. Verse 42, Jesus tells us, if God were your father, you would love me. He's speaking about regeneration, the monergistic, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, which causes a radical change in us. It causes us to be born again. It gives us a new heart that loves Jesus Christ, that loves and serves God, and that obeys him. Verse 47 in our text, You hear what God says if he is your father. Verse 32, you see that the words of God, the Bible, the word preached to you is true and you believe it. Scripture, preach word, biblical counsel, all of that. You hear it, you understand it as truth, and you believe it and do it. Verse 35 and 36 of our text, if God is your father, you are set free from your slavery to sin and adopted into God's family. You don't have to obey master sin anymore. You are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey your new father, God. Verse 39, if you are Abraham's children, you will do the things that Abraham did. What does that mean? It means that you are God's children by faith, like Abraham, and so you will obey God by faith, like Abraham. Abraham, though imperfect, loved and obeyed God by faith. He believed God by faith. He left his home and his family to go where God would lead by faith. He believed God's promises by faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was even willing to sacrifice his only son at God's command by faith. We are saved by faith alone, but we show our faith, our new life of God, by our actions. James 2:18, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You say that all that is required is faith in Jesus Christ, that that's the only thing that's required to be saved, that you entrust yourself to Christ alone. I say you are correct. But how do I know if my faith is for real or if I am self-deceived like these men? It's my present obedience, my joyful obedience, my ongoing obedience to God. That is the test. Do you want to know if you truly love the Lord? Well, do what he said. He is the one who said, if you love me, keep my commands. John 14, 15. So in conclusion, it is an extraordinary privilege to have God as our protecting, providing, loving, and disciplining Father. He is a father to the fatherless. He is the best father we could ever have beyond anything we could ask or imagine. It is the highest honor to be the sons and daughters of God, the prince and princesses of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be his royal priesthood and his holy nation. Let us make sure that it is truly true of each of us, that we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that we have believed in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and that we are proving our words by our deeds, today and tomorrow and forever. And then we can know with assurance, with great assurance, who is our Father. And we can walk under his care and government together until we go with him. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord and our God, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you made provision for us to become your children. We pray that each of us would examine himself and make sure that we take the spiritual paternity test and that it shows that you are our Father. Help us today and be glorified today by your precious sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen.